Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles. Open them up to Exodus chapter 31. Let's start there. We're going to continue our study. We're chasing down a little rabbit trail here, but it's going to be well worth it, I think, when we appreciate putting ourselves in Adam's position in understanding the significance of what it was to be given this singular power of God, the power that be is of God, that has to do with governing power. And why that seminal issue of it being the methodology by which God is going to conduct all his business is such a big issue that it should be in your mind and was such a big issue for Adam, seeing what it could do and what he was going to be utilized by God to do in connection with him being a help meet for God was to actually establish on the second Sabbath after that first one God's very residence upon this earth. And we've been going through that and looking at that. Now, this Sabbath that God originally talked about and blessed and sanctified in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 on day 7, gets incorporated into the law contract as one of the big 10, and is later on expanded upon in the book of Exodus, and God has reason to begin educating Israel in what that Sabbath is about and the importance and the significance of it. And it's highly significant to God that they are going to actually celebrate that every seventh day on their calendar year. And I want you to just pick this up and look at it because there's a connection I want you to see here. We've been back here once. Let's look at it again in Exodus 31. Come down and pick it up in verse 12. And just read down through this. And it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths," that's all those Sabbaths. He looks at them as a package deal. "Ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that," and he uses this terminology, "I am." That's that Jehovah compound name that he was educating them in all the way back in Genesis 3 and 4 when God gave his name to Moses, and the significance of his name being incorporated with seven compounds that are attached to it, and then attaching those names to every one of the major feasts in Israel's calendar. But this specific issue of the Sabbath is that he says at the end of verse 13, "that ye may know that I am," the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's his Jehovah-ness being put into effect to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. "I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you." It's holy unto him, it's holy unto you. "Everyone that defileth it shall be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh day, the seventh is a Sabbath rest, holy unto the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a," notice this, "perpetual covenant." That seventh day Sabbath was to be a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's going to go on throughout all time. Forever. "For in 6 days," notice what he does. He ties what they're going to be keeping throughout their existence when they keep the Sabbath. He ties it right back to Genesis 2. He says, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Well, what I'm after in coming back to this once again is to show you the connection there where he comes along and what did he do to the Sabbath? He did two things to the Sabbath on the seventh day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. He made it holy. It's going to be fit for his use. Now, notice what he does. Adam was originally the one who was going to be the one that was going to be working, laboring as a son with his father to bring in the second Sabbath after the first. And therefore, if we go back to that, on the second Sabbath after the first, the day 14 of the original creation, Adam was to make all kinds of preparations going on day 8, day 9, day 10, day 11, day 12, day 13, and all the preparations that he was going to utilize the animals to make was going to be made. And on day 14, the second Sabbath after the first, God's residence of the in the city that it was in the third heaven was to come down and be put upon this earth. But of course, Satan struck, and that's why we have that delay now until when God is able to bring in the reality of the actual Sabbath, second Sabbath after the first occurring, that he is going to, just as he did when he set it up in the first place and said, "This day is sanctified unto me." He reminds Israel now, just as a son would be sanctified. What did you receive when Jesus Christ died for you and was buried and arose again, and you believed in him by grace through faith alone, and you received Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior? Did he just justify you? No, he also sanctified you. And you learn now throughout your whole sonship life all that he made you to be in Christ. And there's far more than just being sanctified. There's a whole exalted position that comes out of that sanctification, where, as I said before, heaven and earth is going to be turned upside down for you at one point in your sonship education. And what I'm after is, that's what God has to do. He has, if he's going to utilize someone to work and labor with him, he's going to have to make them holy. He's going to have to sanctify them. And it says there, he says, look, now this, the striking of Satan, the bringing of sin into the picture, the fall of man, all of these kind, that didn't thwart me one bit. Time is still going to march on, and I am going to have my second Sabbath after the first, finally. And I'm going to utilize this nation to do it. But one of the things he reminds Israel, you stupidly went under that law contract and you agreed that you would justify yourself and sanctify yourself. You can't do that. I'm going to have to do that. And you're going to have to learn the long, hard, painful way that you can't do that. And that's why he reminds them right there, I am Jehovah that sanctifies you. I'm the one that's going to do that. And through this whole education they were to receive in their calendar, where they were to understand and appreciate, I'll just put this up here very quickly, that the seven feasts that they have, the Passover that lines up with Jehovah Jireh, I will provide myself the lamb as the Passover lamb. And that was fulfilled at the cross when Jesus Christ died at Calvary. And immediately after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled when he provided himself as Jehovah Rophekah. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Israel knew that they had what was called in the prophets an incurable wound. They could not cure themselves. That's why when Jesus came, he came to this earth as a physician, the great physician. He would be Jehovah Rophekah, the Lord that healed them. And they had a spiritual problem that they needed a healing for that they could not get. And that was one of the great signs that their Savior had come. Pardon me. That was one of the great signs that he had come. I put my hand on there. Then you had the Feast of First Fruits that took place, and he was going to be Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. You need a peacemaker? I will be your peacemaker. Pentecost was fully come. His name Jehovah Ra'ah. I will be the Lord your shepherd. That's right out of the 23rd Psalm. God says, I am Jehovah your shepherd. And you needed a shepherd to lead you and to feed you instead of eating you like the Pharisees were doing. And that's why in the book of Acts it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that means that all four of those feasts now have fully been fulfilled. I know that's redundant, but they have been fulfilled. They're done. But one of the things that has happened is God did not continue on with his program. This parenthesis here represents the fact that instead of Jesus Christ coming back and immediately beginning his day of wrath, which Stephen saw was going to happen and take place when Stephen was being stoned to death and the heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've heard preachers preach that and say, well, Jesus was welcoming Stephen. He stood up to welcome Stephen into the heavenly places. That is balderdash. He didn't stand up to welcome Stephen. He's never stood up to welcome anybody. He stood up because back in the prophets it says he stands to judge, and he was going to have his day of wrath. But instead, God set the Son back down, suspended the program with Israel, and brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But immediately when we're taken out of here by rapture, or the catching away, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ is going to begin his day of wrath, and at the end of it, right before the kingdom gets set up, the final three are going to take place. You're going to have the Feast of Trumpets, where Jesus Christ is going to function as Jehovah Nissi when he comes back to be their avenger and their deliverer. And he's going to be Jehovah Nissi, Nissi being the standard, a battle standard. He will be their conquering hero, and they need that. And Israel's also going to need someone to function on the Day of Atonement as Jehovah Zidkenu. And Zidkenu is the Hebrew word for righteousness. I am your righteousness. And the final one, and these are going to take place like that. They're going to be one right after the other at the end of Israel's calendar, is that unique Feast of Tabernacles, Jehovah Shema, I am there. Israel will be spiritually fit, and that verse right there will become true. I am the Lord that sanctifieth you. I'm the one, through all of this operation, has made you spiritually fit to be given into your hands the same thing that I gave Adam all the way back there, and that is that power to be able to operate with me and establish a government on this earth in which I'm going to dwell in it as the God of the universe. And he's going to. And that's what's going to take place and what's going to happen. Well, anyway, that's a little digression, but it's important that you see how many things are tied together here. Let me get back to where we were here. All right? That I am the Lord that sanctifieth you connects back with the sanctifying that he has done with the first Sabbath, and how he's going to utilize a people that are fit to be utilized. I mentioned this before. I want to bring it back up. Come over to Colossians before we go to Revelation. On our way to the book of the Revelation, stop off at Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 2 once again. We were here the other night. I just want to make sure that I reiterate this so that nobody, I know you're not going to misunderstand me by now, but you just never know. You just saw in Exodus 31 how serious Sabbath keeping is. You don't do this, you die. And God wasn't kidding around. He put the penalty of death upon an Israelite who did not keep the law, the Sabbath. All right? First of all, you're not an Israelite. Now, I know where I went to, where I pastored a church up in northern Indiana, that while they, how do I want to put it? While they didn't say it in so many words, if you wanted to be on, you use this expression, on the outs with somebody, all you had to do is be seen mowing your yard on Sunday. Well, to my knowledge, Sunday was never the Sabbath to begin with. But now, I don't like mowing my yard on Sunday either, but not for that reason. And I really don't like my neighbor mowing it, because I like sitting on my patio on Sunday afternoon, and I can't stand when somebody's mowing their yard when I'm trying to just enjoy an afternoon. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Be very clear. There are groups of people around that call themselves Christians that are so emaciated in Sabbath observance that you will often hear it even as you go out of the church. Some of the older churches still do it. They say, "Good Sabbath to you." Well, this is not the Sabbath. Paul is going to say something in Colossians 2 that if he... Now, he's a Jew, but he's also the first member number one of the church, the body of Christ, in this new dispensation of grace in which we live, when God has suspended his program with Israel. But Paul was also a Pharisee, and there was no man who ever lived, as far as I know, that ever knew the law better than Paul did. This is something that drives me crazy. Being an umpire and my affinity for baseball, I watched a game during the World Series where a particular play took place, and the first baseman was outraged because of the umpire's call. And what he was outraged, I'm not going to explain it to you, but what he was outraged about is a clearly written rule in the book. And what that tells me, I told Sarah, I think she was sitting there like, look, I'm not Andrew. But I said, do you know what that tells me about that first baseman? Now, there's a guy being paid millions of dollars to play the game of baseball. What does that tell me about that first baseman? He doesn't know the rules. You would be surprised how many major league ball players, how many announcers that you'll hear announce games don't know the rule book. Paul knew the rule book. Paul knew every bit of the law. He was taught by the greatest law mind in history at the University of Tarsus, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul became the instructor's instructor. So I'm saying all of that to tell you, if Paul was to say this while he was under the law, to tell you what he's about to tell you, he could be put to death for it. Pick it up at verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, or in respect to a holy day. That's our holiday. You just, all we've done is take the Y, put an I in there. Or of the new moon, which was a very important part of Israel's calendar. They would have a whole system of setting new moon. They would have observers watch the moon. And because their calendar, their month, was set by the stars. It wasn't set by the way we set it today. But look at the last of verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you or of the Sabbath days, which are but a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. No man is to judge you. No man is to come along and pronounce the death penalty upon you because you don't keep the Sabbath. In fact, Sabbath keeping was not only mandatory under Israel's program, the death penalty was put to it. For you and I today in this dispensation of grace, there is no Sabbath keeping because you're not Israel. Israel's program has been suspended. And in fact, for you to keep the Sabbath during this dispensation of grace constitutes false, corrupt doctrine. People do it because they find Sabbath keeping sitting back there in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 31, where the death penalty is put to it. But your apostle and mine, our apostle tells us that we're not only not under the law but under grace, but we are not to, we are keeping the Sabbath would be tantamount to saying that I am spiritual Israel and you are not spiritual Israel. You have another whole realm in which you're concerned with repossessing, and it's not this earth. You're not to be living out the Sermon on the Mount on this earth. That Sermon on the Mount was for Israel and their program. You now have, it's not on the board up there, but your job is now to repossess the heavenly places. That's why in this very book, Paul will talk about setting your affections upon the things that are above. Man, when you set your affections on it, that's where your love is. That's where your desire is, not upon this earth. But look at verse 17. I want to bring this out just because of the corrupted teaching that goes on. He says, when he talks about these holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbath days, he says, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I can't tell you how many times that verse is reworded. That verse is oftentimes reworded to say, which are but a shadow of, which have been a shadow of things to come. Put it in, no, that's in present tense. They are now. Where you and I stand today in this dispensation of grace, the Sabbath is yet a thing, a shadow of something to come. And what a lot of teaching does is it says, well, when the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ on the cross, and we're New Testament believers and all of this kind of thing, then all of Israel's feasts and all of Israel's laws and all of Israel's program has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It has not. There are many aspects of Israel's program yet to come. Notice that terminology up at the top there, where Paul uses the three phrases to identify how God has rightly divided his word into time past, his program of Israel, but now in this dispensation of grace to come, in what's going to take place when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel. These are a shadow of things to come. And that means that there's going to be something about the Sabbath that is yet to be fulfilled. You have three feasts that haven't, they're still sitting out there as shadows. They haven't been fulfilled yet, but they will be. And one of the worst things that you will ever, ever have happen to you, worse than, I'm going to say it this way just to get the point across, worse than sin, is to get yourself, as Paul will say here, when he look at verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, and so forth and so on. And he comes on down and he says, verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That's what the law was. The law was rudiments of the world. He said, if ye be dead in Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle. All that's terminology right out of Israel's program. You know, an Israelite couldn't touch a dead body. Touch not, taste not. There were certain things they were not, they had a dietary program in which they were not, there were certain foods that were unclean to them. They could not eat. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to the perishing of the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. Oh yeah, you look real biblical, and humility and neglecting of the body, but he says not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And the issue that Paul brings up here is the worst thing that could ever happen to you is for you to get beguiled into thinking that you are supposed to be living under Israel's program, either out there in time past or out here to come. And that means that you're going to live under the doctrine of the books of, for instance, from Exodus all the way through the 7th or 8th chapter of the book of Acts. That's all Israel's program. And out here, the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, that's all Israel's program. And when you get beguiled by men who stand behind pulpits like this with big black books, and want to teach you a series on law keeping. We're going to go over the Ten Commandments, how you're supposed to keep all Ten Commandments. That is impossible, and that is some of the most false doctrine that you could possibly get involved in. And I know that you know this. I'm just trying to reiterate the fact that you are not to be keeping the Sabbath today. We're not talking about that. You're going to be working with your Father to repossess a different realm. But the format in which he's going to utilize you is the same as he did with his son Jesus Christ. It's as his son laboring in his business. The only difference is the business today is the heavenly places. The business with Israel is the earth. It's just like I oftentimes say, it's like getting ready for a baseball game and having all the players run out onto the field dressed like Notre Dame football players. They all come out as football players on a baseball diamond. What are you doing? You're going to play a game, and you're all dressed the same, but the problem is you're playing the wrong game. This is baseball. This isn't football. You're to be on a football field. Here's the football field. Here's the baseball diamond. Sorry about that, football players. All right, to make you feel better, this is baseball. This is football. Just make sure you're dressed out right. Because I can tell you this, if you come onto a football field and you're going to take on the Notre Dame defense and all you've got is a baseball uniform on, you're not going to come out of that but bloodied and bruised. Anyway, don't get to think that I'm pushing Notre Dame. It just come to mind. But anyway. All right. Let's see that second Sabbath after the first and what God designed as the purpose for this earth. Come over to John's Revelation, the book of the Revelation. Come to the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. Again, you take these last three chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters of the Bible, and the parallels are uncanny. It's unbelievable. All the things that parallel what God began to do in the first three chapters and what gets resolved and completed in the last three chapters. But Here we jump to the end of the book of the Revelation. There's only one chapter left after this, so we're at that point where the tribulation has taken place. Jesus Christ is coming back now to establish as the second. By the way, the terminology last Adam, that's terminology that comes from our apostle. That's you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll learn about Jesus Christ being talked about as the last Adam. The first Adam, what he did failed. The last Adam, and Jesus Christ is going to be the monarch of this earth with that original power in his hands. And he's going to control what takes place. And the first thing that gets underway before he gets on with anything else is to complete that second Sabbath after the first. Which is what he, that told you when we were back there in Luke 6, that terminology told you exactly what where they were in the calendar when Jesus was taking that grain and having his disciples rub it in their hands. And all that has significance in what he was doing. But anyway, John is given to see these things. If you read on down through the chapter, you really get details into what the city is and how the New Jerusalem, the eternal city where God dwells, is made and how it's made up and everything. And the things that we look at as being very precious things, God looks at that as merely just foundation materials. It's really amazing when you go down there and you read it. But for time's sake, I just want to jump in here and see as John sees the purpose for what God is going to do here. Let's begin right in verse 1. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Peter records how that's going to take place. "And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice that. "Then I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" There's Jehovah Shammah. I am with them, with men. That's where God, that's God's design, is to tabernacle with men, with mankind that he created in his image. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done.'" Oh, you think "it is finished" that he cried on the cross was something? Wait until he actually says, "It is done." Man, what has taken all this time? What should have been done the second week of creation? It is done. That's what's done. And he says, "It is done." And then he says, "I am Alpha and Omega." He starts thinking of our timeline chart. I don't want to put words in his mouth there, but he's thinking of this timeline. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end. I was involved in the original beginning of the first Sabbath, and I am definitely involved in this in the finishing of the second Sabbath after the first. "I will give unto him," he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Well, notice here that as John sees God's program with Israel continuing on and how it culminates, God's program is linked with his purpose with the earth. What his program with Israel is about, Israel now being the kind of next one who the baton was handed to labor with God in his business with him, or to work with him, or be the arm through which he's going to set his residence up on this earth. He first started with Adam, and then he has to restart again with the nation of Israel, to put it that way. I want you to see that God's purpose for this earth is linked with this issue of what Israel's doing with him. They go together. In fact, as we'll see in connection with the establishment of the seventh-day Sabbath with Israel, God created the nation of Israel to be the very means. He vested Israel with that singular power. They're the means by which he provides for the fulfilling of his original design and purpose for the earth. Well, as you see John there is taken into the future, he sees the day of the Lord transpire. And you and I are nowhere involved in this. This is all what God is doing and bringing together to culmination his program with Israel. But he sees God fulfilling his original design and original purpose for this earth, and sees it accomplished through the issue of God working out all of his Jehovahness, all that he's going to provide, and his grace in doing so through the nation of Israel, that nation of his own creation. And I want you to see something specific about what God is accomplishing. Notice again in verse 2 there, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, but he says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees the New Jerusalem, and I don't know where this idea got. I've seen it, but I don't know where it got. It's not in the Bible. But I've seen pictures, you know, artists try to depict the book of the Revelation, and they do a lot of things. And there's a popular teaching, I guess, that goes around that the New Jerusalem will come down and kind of hover over the earth, that it kind of sits up in the clouds somewhere. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It may be, maybe that's Catholic teaching, I don't know, but it's not the Bible teaching. The New Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem, is going to come down and actually be put upon this earth. God's already marked out where it's going to go, and he's laid what he calls the beams of his chambers, which is the footings for it, and he did that back on day one of creation. And we'll see that coming up in the book of Psalms. But John sees it as a bride adorned for her husband. And when he uses that bride-husband terminology, a bride and a husband, we'll put it this way, have been created to fit together. And that's why he uses that terminology. He's actually, there's more to it than that, but that's part of it. That the New Jerusalem has been created and the earth has been created for them to fit together. They fit together. But that also tells you who the bride of Christ is. And John will explain that in the book of the Revelation as well. And it's not us. That was one of the fascinating things that I finally came to realize after much Bible study and sticking with what the Word of God says and not what I was taught by somebody who was taught systematic theology. You are not the bride of Christ. I know there's a lot of hymns and a lot of songs that you sing about being the bride and all this. You're not the bride. You never were the bride. In fact, the bride of Christ is actually the city of Jerusalem. And John tells you that it is. He tells you, partly right here in this passage, he tells you that that's the case. Well, we're not going to get on that subject and go down that trail. But notice there in verse 3, he says, I heard a voice. He says, behold, this voice says, the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, the tabernacle of God is the very place where God lives, where he dwells. And it's no longer going to be in the third heaven, separated from men on the earth, but it's now going to be with men on the earth. He's going to dwell with men on the earth here on this earth. In connection with that, he says there in verse 6, and he said unto me, and like I said, it is done. And that's something that has been fully brought into existence. It's completely and fully in existence. And by saying it is done, you're actually indicating that you're making a declaration of the fact that what you've done and everything that's been done has worked out to accomplish something over a period of time where various events transpire, and everything that is necessary to get this thing accomplished is now fully brought into existence and fully accomplished, and you can say it's done. When an artist puts his name on it, it's done. There's not another stroke to be made. The point is that when John sees what he's given to see here, the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven down to this earth, and God now tabernacling with men on the earth, he's seeing the end result of something that God originally began a long time ago and has been working at and working at and working at all along, the end result of it, and getting it done. And he's seeing that God originally designed and purposed this earth in the first place to be a place for God himself to dwell. He purposed that all the way back in the beginning, and God originally designed this earth to be his permanent residence and the place where the building of his residence would take place. In fact, Well, for time's sake here today, I don't know how much more we're going to be able to get through here this morning with this, but I don't know if I want to hold my place. Yeah, hold your place here. Flip back real quick. I've been mentioning it. I might as well show you. Flip back to the 104th Psalm. Now hold your place there because we're going to flip right back to Revelation 21. 104th Psalm. Normally I don't do this much flipping and flopping through the Bible, but teaching this particular doctrine, we have to look at a lot of passages in a short amount of time. The 104th Psalm, by the way, when you're in the 104th Psalm, what book of the Psalms are you in? The fourth. No, yeah, the fourth. No, I'm sorry, the fifth or fourth Psalm. You're in the fourth Psalm. The book of Psalms, yeah, exactly. The book of Psalms, if you've got a Bible, sometimes if you've got a study Bible, the old Schofield would do it. The old Schofield would divide the Psalms into books. There's five divisions in the book of Psalms, and the fourth division is the 90th through the 106th Psalm. And all those Psalms, I'm going to hopefully do this. I'm going to put, this is our full-blown timeline chart that gives you dyspepsia and perplexity when you look at it. I don't even know what dyspepsia is, but it sounded good. Those green dots up there that stand for Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, those are five mandates of the Davidic covenant, five things that God had to do for Israel they couldn't do for themselves. Those five correspond with those five sections in the book of Psalms. And they do it in that order. The first book of Psalms deals with the Redeemer, the second the Deliverer, the third one the Avenger, the fourth one the King, and the fifth one the Blesser. And so when you're in the 104th Psalm, I only say that, let me see if I can get myself back to where I was. Yep. When you're in the 104th Psalm, you're in a section of the book of Psalms that extols the King as Israel needing a king and Christ being the King of Israel and providing that for them. So His lordship, His kingship is actually being put on display here. But look what it says. Verse 1, He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God." There's the first words of the hymn, "How great Thou art." "O Lord my God, Thou art very great." Where did that hymn come from? It came from the 104th Psalm. "Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain." That's another fascinating thing that God did. But anyway. Verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind," and so forth and so on. All I'm after is verse 3. The psalmist here writes about what God did, looking back at the creation. And one of the things God did on day one, my understanding is that not only did He do what He described there in the book of Genesis, but He also did what was described here in verse 3 of the 104th Psalm. He laid the beams of His chambers in the waters. Even before He divided the waters from the land, the dry land, He laid these beams in the waters. And these beams are the very foundation upon which His eternal city is going to be brought down, and it'll receive perfectly that city. And there's some fascinating things about the way that's marked out as well, and we're going to see that coming up. We'll flip back to the Revelation, the book of the Revelation. There's a particular piece of real estate, as I said, that God has on this earth. Let me see where we're going to go over that. I think I'll wait and hit that when we're supposed to. Yeah. There's, when the New Jerusalem gets established on this earth, God isn't just going to come down and throw it anywhere. And by the way, regardless of what the Mormons say, it's not going to be set up in Missouri. I know Missouri likes to think that they're the show me state, but God's not going to establish His kingdom in the United States, but He has already marked out a place in the nation of Israel, and He looks at it in three different ways, and it's like the overall Broadway, and then He zooms in one time, and then He zooms in a third time, and He says, "There's this great big area that I've got. There's a smaller area within that, and within that, there's one particular place. That's where my beams are. And we've got an idea of where that is, by the way. But I want you to notice again there in Revelation chapter 21, down there in verse 6, when he talks about I am the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's some very unique terminology God uses to describe himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ expresses by that, that beginning, that like I say, looking at the beginning and the ending, beginning back there in Genesis and now ending. And these words he says are true and faithful. And he, in other words, he has done everything throughout all that time to faithfully perform exactly what he said he was going to do. And note that he said that he was going to do that all the way back on the original seventh day of creation, when God took that day and he spoke well of it and he sanctified it. He says, I'm going to use this for my particular purpose. But before he could, all this happened, and so he says, I'm going to hold that in abeyance. I'm going to have Israel remember it and commemorate it. But finally, all the way down here, I'm finally going to be able to get it done. And that's why he's true and faithful to exactly what he said he was going to do. And so John's describing what God's original design and purpose for this earth was all about. And it's a fascinating insight into that, and how things you can, folks, we just don't have time to go into every single detail, but there are things that are sitting back in the prophets, especially in Isaiah. You can go back and find in chapter 25, 26, 65, all that terminology, for instance, that you find there in verse 4, when he says, God shall wipe away all your tears from your eyes, there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, former things. All of that terminology is sitting back in the prophets. And you can learn how Israel would experience those things as God utilized them in his plan and program in fulfilling his design for this earth. In fact, all that terminology is actually a reminder of passages like the you find in Isaiah 40 and following, where God himself reaffirms to Israel that he'll fulfill all of his plan for them. And they're going to be the very means by which he's going to utilize them to fulfill all that plan. Well, what I've wanted you to see here is that Israel herself is directly linked with God's design and plan for the earth, which is the integration of that seventh-day Sabbath and it being observed, and why they were be the ones to do it, and why it would be wholly wrong and unbiblical for you and I to observe the Sabbath today. The very purpose for which God designed it is not even going to be fulfilled today, and it's not going to be fulfilled by you and me ever. Is going to be fulfilled by Israel. Now, I know I've hammered away on that, but that's a very... If you spend any time in any other churches, you're going to find... Well, you're going to find that if you were to flip on a TV or a radio today and listen to most sermons, I would bet you that at least 5 out of 10, if not 8 out of 10, are sermons right out of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that you are to be doing... You're to make sure that you observe the Sermon on the Mount and these kind of things. Knock, seek, and ask. That's Israel's terminology and Israel's program. Well, let's see what I want to do. I don't know if I want to move on to anything else or not here. There's some fascinating things. Like I said, I'm not sure how much of this I want to go into. I'm tempted to go back into Isaiah and talk to you a little bit about the way in which God has Isaiah view the creation with Israel and establish his fulfillment of it. And you have the adversary coming along and striking and all of those things, and Isaiah goes into all of that. But I think what I want to do to kind of cap this off, I want to show you something I think is rather interesting. Yeah, I think I'm going to do that, and then we'll call it a day. Come with me one more place this morning in connection with this magnificent design of this second Sabbath after the first. Come back to the 15th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. All right. You'll notice if you've got a study Bible or something, you'll probably see something there along the lines that this is a song. The song of triumph is really what it is, but it's a song. When you come to the 15th chapter of Exodus, let me tell you what's happened. Israel, which was down in Egypt, God has raised up Moses as their deliverer, a type of Jesus Christ being the deliverer of Israel himself. And Moses leads the nation of Israel out. They go through 10 plagues, right? And Israel was to learn something about God's Jehovah name through those 10 plagues. They failed to learn it. So, finally, because of the 10th plague, which is going to be incorporated into this program as a Passover, the death of all the firstborn, Pharaoh lets them go. Yul Brynner. The big problem, though, is that you know from the movie, right? Not from the Bible, but you know from the movie that old Yul gets on his chariot and he takes his army and they go out after who played Moses? Charlton Heston. So they're going after Charlton Heston and Edward G. Robinson, the most miscast person in all of movie history. You know, he's supposed to be an Israelite, right? A lot of hooks and shlamos and shlamels and no. He's okay, guys. We're gonna get Moses. He's like this gangster. What's he doing in this movie? But anyway, Pharaoh takes the greatest army in the world out after Moses and the people of Israel. They come to the Red Sea. And God creates the pillar of fire and everything and staves them off and parts the Red Sea, and Israel crosses on dry land. Then God allows the chariots and all of Israel's army to go down into the Red Sea, and he baptizes them. He drowns them. The thing of it is, he drowned Pharaoh too. Yul Brynner, they just couldn't bring themselves to kill off Yul Brynner in the movie. But even Pharaoh died in that. Well, anyway, as soon as they get up out of the other side, it's happy days are here again. And so the nation of Israel, what are you going to do when such an event takes place? You're going to sing. I like that about God, by the way. God is a God of music. You do realize the largest by far book in all the Bible is the Psalms, and they're all songs. It's all music. I cannot wait to hear what God wants played around him all the time. I doubt it's the Beatles. But anyway, I need to get a jab in once in a while. In Exodus 15 is the song that they sing when they come up the other side and safe on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, this was a song and worship service that was pretty half-hearted. They really didn't mean much of this. There's a lot of just phoniness in what they sing, but nonetheless, it is a song of triumph. I want you to see something fascinating in this song of triumph. By the way, it is a song that all has as its thrust, as its theme, so to speak, the issue of God repossessing the earth. They're actually making their first strides toward a particular piece of land on this earth where the beams are still laid. And they're making their first steps toward it, even though the adversary, knowing what that piece of real estate's about, has it all fortified with Canaanites. But they're starting out toward it, and in the song that they sing, come down and pick it up in verse 13. He says this, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid." The people, he's talking about the ones out there that were toward where they're going, those Canaanites. "Sorrows shall take hold upon the inhabitants of Palestina." By the way, there's too much to go into about all of this right now. And he says, and there's some other peoples in that land which will become Israel called the Dukes of Eden. Then the Dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab. If you really want to see something fascinating, learn about what Edom and Moab is to God, and how that God, even though the names Edom and Moab are going to change throughout history, when it comes time for the tribulation to take place, there are a couple of peoples, a couple of Gentile nations on this earth that God basically says to Israel, don't touch them. I don't want anybody touching them. I'm going to deal with them myself. And it all had to do with what happened back there. And these are some of them. And he says, and the Dukes of Eden shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm, O Lord. They shall be as still as a stone. By the way, John actually describes that out there in the book of the Revelation. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the, I want you to see this, in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, before we go, I want you to see something fascinating here. Notice in verse 13, he talks about the fact that where they're marching toward, they're coming out of the Red Sea, and they're marching toward, you and I both know where they're marching toward. They're marching toward the Promised Land. They're marching toward Israel, what will become the nation of Israel. And as they march toward that thing, in this song that they sing, they say, this is a place that is marked off by you, God, as your holy habitation. The end of verse 13. And there in verses 14, 15, and 16, what you have described there is the satanic opposition that they're going to face when they get up there. Because one of the things that adversary knew all the way back there on that first Sabbath, he knew what that second Sabbath was going to mean. And if God ever got his residence established on this earth, Satan would never be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so he knows what's at stake. And you have his opposition described in verse 14, 15, and 16. Notice very quickly before we go, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in. The them there is Israel. He's amplifying upon verse 13 when he talked about that's going to be your holy habitation. And he says, thou shalt bring them in. Them is Israel. You're going to bring them in. And now he's going to amplify upon what's going to happen there. And I want you to see something fascinating. He says, they're going to bring them in the mountain and plant them in the mountain of thine. You have three areas mentioned in that one verse. You have the mountain of thine inheritance. In the place. Secondly, you have a place. You have a mountain and a place. And then thirdly, you have in the sanctuary, and that's a capital S sanctuary. And what you've got there is you've got these three areas in view, and God is going to repossess this earth from the adversary in these three ways. It's progressional. You have a mountain. By the way, there's some fascinating issues. If you understood that mountain and you understood another mountain, you'd understand why at one point Jesus tells the disciples, if you can have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can call a mountain and tell it to move out of its way. He has a particular mountain in view there. And if you knew what he had said, what was said back in the prophets, you know exactly what that, he's not going out there and looking at Pike's Peak saying, be thou gone. He's not doing that. He has a particular, and they knew that. He taught them that. God has his own mount. He has a mountain of his inheritance. And it's as if you've got this great big piece of real estate that God calls the mountain of his inheritance. But then he views it in another way. And he calls it there in verse 17, he calls it the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. So you have this great big mountain, and then within, it's like you have this great big mountain, and then within that mountain, you have a specific place that's in the mountain. And then he goes in one step further, and he talks there in verse 17, in the capital S sanctuary, O Lord. Within that place, there is a capital S sanctuary in which he's going to dwell. So you have three things. You have the mountain, you have the place, and you have the sanctuary. You have those three issues sitting there. And when he writes about that, he's writing about what this is going to be out here when he establishes his kingdom residence, his city on this earth in the second Sabbath after the first. Guess what you had back here? You had those three places all the way back there. God established, what did God create on day one? God created the heaven and the earth. There's one on this big round planet. By the way, we didn't do it, I skipped over it, but there's passages in God's Word that describe the earth as being round. Isaiah describes the earth as being a sphere. These idiots that say, oh, you're a Bible believer, you must be a flat earther. You must be a moron. You've never read the Bible. Because not only is it told to me that the earth is round in the Old Testament, Luke confirms the fact that the earth is round when Jesus says there can be light on one side of the earth and night on the other. Anyway, the Bible is millennia ahead of science. You had these three things. You had the mount, the place, and the sanctuary. Guess what you had back here? You had the earth. And within that big sphere of the earth, God took one place on this earth and he said, that's where I'm going to live. And it was called Eden. And then within Eden, there's another place within Eden. I'm going to set a garden eastward in Eden and that's where I'm going to live. The earth, Eden, the garden eastward in Eden. That was a preview coming attractions of what's going to take place out here. When you have this mount, this place, and this sanctuary, you have Israel. And by the way, the Jerusalem is on a mount. And when God sets his kingdom residence up on this earth, it's going to be exactly as he spelled out here in chapter 17, and it's going to be a perfect reflection of what he did. Actually, what you're going to have restored back here is the Garden of Eden. It's fascinating. Well, anyway. There's one more passage there we could have looked at in Jeremiah, but I think I'll let that one go. And we should have no trouble wrapping this up on Wednesday night. What we're going to do on Wednesday night, we're going to work our way down to this calendar and finish off by really noticing those days where that unique end of the Feast of Tabernacles talks about the first day of the feast and the eighth day of the feast. And the eighth day of the feast is to be the second Sabbath after the first. And how that unique end of Israel's calendar foreshadowed that time when all the way back there, as Adam stood on day one of creation with the singular power of God in his hands, he knew that that what was going to happen during the next week was make preparation for the next Sabbath after that first, because he was told God had sanctified it and was going to use it. And as a son, I'm sure he would have been told much more as each progressive day went along. And maybe we can even think about what maybe Adam would have been doing during that second week in preparation for that city to come down. And we might talk a little bit about that, but that's going to work us back to the fact that all of this ties together with this power. There is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And what I'm trying to get you to see in this little study is how impressive that power really is. So that when your first initial thought when you look at government is to look right through it and see that that government exists because God gave it that power. And the original power that he had was the methodology by which all his business is going to get done. And you now get to experience that as his son and daughter in a very real and meaningful way as you deal with just issues in government. So if I do this job right, this is going to get tied together. If I do it wrong, it's just going to be a whole scatter of all different kinds of things, but it should tie together, and you should be able to say, I knew that, and I knew that, and I knew that, but I've never seen them tied together like that. It all connects. It's finding those connections that is so much fun. And it is fun. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up and finish off with talking about the second Sabbath after the first on Wednesday night, and then we'll march on through the seven verses there in Romans chapter 13. With our heads bowed,